started. My goodness, the wrong Bible. We started 1 Peter chapter 3, and we started with verse 13, and we were working our way through the passage, and I ran out of time, and so I'm going to pick up where I think we left off last week, which is the hard portion of our text, although I say all of this text is hard, because this text is giving us guidelines for making the most of our suffering. We looked at the principle that if you are living life with a tender heart, compassionate, and you are loving one another, and you are suffering with each other, that it will save you some unneeded suffering. We've been, and it's so funny because this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I think is what we were looking at, and we looked at it last week and it just went right over my head, but it so went in line with this text. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and following, Paul is saying, get to work on your, just work, and stop meddling. Stop getting in the affairs of others' business. And that is right in line with what Peter is saying. Peter is saying, forget about not even getting in line with other people's business. He's saying, when you are wronged, bless. And he's saying, if you do that, it's going to save you from unnecessary suffering, or it's going to save you from needless suffering or pointless suffering. We looked at the concept that you can, of course, expect to have to suffer when you pay someone, when you revile someone back who reviled you. That war goes on and on and on, doesn't it? And I believe that Peter learned this lesson many different ways, but one of the ways I'm sure he learned this lesson, you'll remember when they're at the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus is betrayed and Peter draws the sword and he chops the guy's ear off, Jesus gives him this principle. And the principle is this: those who live by the sword die by the sword. That to me is kind of in line. When I retaliate, I can expect what's going to happen. Retaliation, it's this vicious circle. But when I'm wronged, instead of doing wrong, I'm to bless, that can end the circle. And so we see that there's this principle that we could save ourselves from needless suffering. However, we see that even if we can save ourselves from needless suffering by doing the right thing, there are times that we are going to suffer, and we call that just or holy suffering. There are times you can just expect that. And when those times come, what you can control, what you can do is not that you're going to suffer. What you can do is control what you are going to do in the midst of the suffering. So last week we looked at the guidelines that Peter gave us in righteous or right suffering. Oh, I know. I'm like, why does this not make sense? I'm in 2 Peter because of last week's Bible study. I'm like, this is not the right text. Whew. It reminds me, Daniel Flaws is not going to remember this, but I took the kids to youth group. We took them to youth camp one time, and we were talking about the text I'm about to preach right now. And Joe Rega sitting in the front, and Daniel says, Daniel, hand me my Bible. And Joe Rega is looking for 1 Peter, and Joe Rega cannot find 1 Peter. And he looks up, and he says, Yo, D, which just cracked me up because it's Daniel Flaws. Yo, D, there's no 1 Peter in your Bible, dog. And I was like, there's got to be one in there somewhere. Sorry, I'm getting back to where we're supposed to be. 1 Peter chapter 3. Okay, so here we go. We began with verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? That is what I say is you can prevent some needless suffering. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. With God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this text. Father, we thank you for, as much as it pains us to say this, holy or righteous suffering. We confess to you that it is good, even though it does not feel good. We thank you, Father, that it can be a blessing when we suffer, and in our suffering, as you pour out a blessing upon us, we are to bless others. Help us, Father, to make use of every moment that you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen. We were told last week that when we suffer rightly, that we should bear up or guard our hearts and put Christ center in our hearts. We were told that we should be ready to give a defense. That's not offensive, and there is a time to be offensive when we give the gospel, but it seems when you are in the midst of suffering and the person who is probably causing the suffering to you, that's not the time to be on the offensive, that's time to be on the defensive. Be ready to give an answer. Again, I see how this fits right along with our teaching that we looked at in 1 Thessalonians even today, where it said to be gentle and to kind of stay to your own business, if you will, but be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is in you. That is, if you're at the hands of someone suffering and they ever question how is it you're bearing under this suffering, what is your hope? My hope is Christ Jesus. We must be ready to respond to those who ask. We must maintain a good conscience. That's essential in this text, that we have a good conscience, because now he turns his attention and says why suffering for righteousness is right. Suffering for wrongdoing isn't right. That's, you're getting what you deserve. I said it last week. I'll continue to say it. I have no other illustration for you. When I get a stomach ache because I eat too much junk, that's right. I mean, that's suffering at my own hands. I ate garbage, so I'm going to feel like garbage. And it was so funny because I had no idea that last week that Ann Manning was going to give us carrot sticks. And my illustration last week was if I eat 5 little carrot sticks, which I think were, was inside my little cup, I might be wrong. But when I eat my 5 little carrot sticks, if I have a stomach ache, that's not righteous suffering because I don't deserve to suffer. Carrot sticks shouldn't give you a stomach ache. They should be good for you. I think, I don't know, ask your doctor. But I know this for a fact. If I leave school, wait, wrong job today. I don't know where I am today. When I leave this place today, if I decide not to partake of the potluck and I go to McDonald's and I eat 3 cheeseburgers, I can expect what's going to happen next. But there is suffering for righteousness' sake. That, again, is the illustration of eating my 5 little carrot sticks and getting sick. And suffering for righteousness' sake is right because of verse 3, 17 and following. For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right than rather for what is doing is wrong. For Christ also died for once for all, for the just, for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who were once disobedient with the patience of God, kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. First of all, we have to contend with the fact that we have a tough text here. The tough text lies in what is said of Jesus going proclaiming to captives in prison. It's a tough text. It's a text that there's many different ways that I've looked at commentators who have explained it, and I'm going to give you those explanations in a second. Before we do that, I think it's imperative as a church we talk about how I personally handle a tough text, and I think is probably good for us all to handle a tough text. The first is this, and it's quite simple. It helps me feel better, at least, if nothing else. Recognize that when we don't understand a text, we're in good company. You remember that even in the book of 1 Peter, he said that the prophets were testifying, and they didn't fully know what they were testifying. That is, they were proclaiming about Christ, and they didn't fully understand they were proclaiming the mysteries of Christ. They thought they were just speaking to that current king or that current situation. We talk about that now as theologians. We go, oh, there's a double meaning to that prophecy, one that was fulfilled in that day, one that will be fulfilled in Christ. But you know those prophets had no idea. Second, I think we're in good company because the man Peter, who wrote this book, understands not understanding God sometimes. He is at Jesus' right hand or near Jesus for 3 years of his life, and Jesus keeps on proclaiming that the Messiah must suffer, the Messiah must die, and the Messiah must be raised again. And how many times did Peter not get it? Time and time again, Peter's like, in fact, he says, megagoneo, God forbid. He didn't fully understand. So when we grapple with difficult texts, let us know that we are in good company. You are in the company of the apostles and the prophets who at times wrestled with what God was saying. Do not, number two, this is important, do not feel compelled to have a satisfactory explanation for every text in the Bible or a solution to every biblical problem. Don't think it's your job to solve all of those tough texts. You know what the scripture says about God? That he is mysterious. And his ways are not your ways. And his understanding is not your understanding. It is okay if you grapple with the understanding of an infinite God that you can't fully understand. I had a friend who was a Jewish lady, and she would come, and I would share the gospel. And if you're a Jew, right, you firmly hold strong to this truth that there's only one God, right? I, the Lord your God, am God. I, the Lord your God, am one. I've got a tough teaching that I can't fully explain. Look, water doesn't explain the Trinity, church. Water does exist in three forms, but that can't explain the Trinity because God is one nature, and yet he's three distinct people. There is nothing that I can give you that fully can explain that because it's God. I can't explain to you an essence and nature that is deity and yet exists in three distinct persons. Now, I can tell you we can work at it and dispel some myths and some bad teaching. That is like modalism. Let me give you something right off the bat. God has eternally been God and three persons. There is not a God that is Father in the Old Testament, and then he ceases to be God, and now he transfers godness into Jesus in the New Testament, and then Jesus lives, and he dies, and he ascends to heaven, and he comes back as the Spirit. No, that's modalism. He's operating in different modes. That's false. God has eternally been a God who is of one nature, one essence, three distinct people. That is, at creation, the Father was there, the Son was there, and the Spirit was there. Heavens, before creation, the Father was there, the Spirit was there, and the Son was there. And one day, according to 1 Thessalonians, when Jesus comes back to proclaim those who are his and raises from the grave and takes the rest of us who are still alive, there will be one Father, one Spirit, and one Son, because God is three, yet one. We grapple with that, don't we? And we give illustrations like water, but they always fall short because of who God is. So we don't have to be compelled to give a satisfactory answer or an understanding of every tough text, do we? Heavens, in fact, sometimes we mislead people by doing that. I remember studying in seminary the parable of the prodigal son. And hearing people, well, you know, the pig means this, and the that means this, and just giving weight to all this. And I'm like, you're just making stuff up to make it up. Now, my professors weren't teaching that. They were just teaching us the way people would handle that text. You look at the text, and you grapple with it, and you don't try to make understanding of every little minutia detail, because I don't think that that should always be done. Here's an important thing. Problem passages should not be the basis for doctrine. I should not base my doctrine, all my beliefs on God, on one problem passage. There's, again, when I just proclaim to you that God is one yet three distinct people, that I didn't get that from one verse. If there was one verse, I'd be leery of it. We don't get our doctrine from just one little snapshot of something. So along that line right here, we're going to look at a passage where it says Jesus descended to those spirits that had already passed. We're not going to make a doctrine out of that and go, oh, here's what happens when you die. You go this place or that place. That's not what I think this text is about anyways. Be suspect of interpretations of difficult texts that have broad acceptance throughout church history. If there's a broad acceptance of that difficult text and the church has dealt with it in a variety of ways. Just be careful of, like, I'm going to go with this camp or that camp. If it's a broad definition of that text, we must be careful. We must look for other texts. I love this one because this is where I lie a lot. Do not be overly dogmatic about the conclusions that we get when we get to a difficult text. I have solved it. And you can't convince me that I'm wrong. Not when it comes to a difficult text. When it comes to matters of important doctrine, theology, I can say perhaps with a little more oomph. Again, I say to you today, salvation is found in no other name but Christ Jesus. You're not going to move me from that mountain. But when it comes to a difficult text, I might be swayed. As I confessed to you when my friend and I had a disagreement over Calvinism. When we're looking at difficult texts, are there parallel texts? We do that a lot. I love when we're doing when we're in our share group, I'll hear someone say something about, oh, look at the interlinear Bible, or look at the footnote on the bottom. Is there something else that has dealt with this issue? Look for parallel text. Look and see how elsewhere in the Gospels or elsewhere in the Old or New Testament it was dealt with. Interpret obscure text in the light of text that is clearer. If the text is a little obscure, interpret it in the context of the parallel scripture that's a little bit clearer in its meaning. Determine the issues, the interpretive options, then choose the interpretation that best fits the context. The argument of the entire book, this is why context is so important, and biblical theology. Where does this little text, that's the problem text, fit in within the whole of the book, and where does that fit in with the whole of scriptural narrative? And sometimes, in share group especially, we're like, how does this, we do this a lot, how is this connecting? And sometimes we go, oh, we think this was a right turn. That happens sometimes. And then someone will go, wait a minute, there's still connection. Mark did that to us today when he was talking about, look, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, I think is what you said, I was paying attention. You can see that we woven even here as he's talking about working with their hands and keeping to their own business. How does it fit within the bigger context of where it's at? This is true of life, by the way. When you take something out of context, it doesn't no longer means what it meant before. If someone tells you that I told Ebu Howard, a man at my school, that I love him with all my heart, the context is he's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He and I were teammates last year, and I love him with all my heart as I'm supposed to love every other brother. You take that out of context and you tell me that I love a man. Can't you? And don't people take things out of context? Context frames us for these difficult passages. All right, I gave you enough because I just think this is a difficult passage. Here's the problem of our passage. Is verses 17, 18, and 22, and the problems arise in 19 through 21. And here are the views. So Christ preached, and Gary was talking about this, I think, in share group, because we talked about this briefly when we were looking at the resurrection last week, I think it was. So one possible interpretation for what that means, that Christ entered into the spirit realm and preached to the captives, number one is that he preached to Noah, to the people of his day. That's a view they can hold. Does that fit contextually? It absolutely does, because look what it speaks of in the rest of the passage. It fits contextually. This, by the way, if my history folks and my scholars, this is an Augustinian view. Augustine held that Christ was actively preaching during the time of Noah to those in the ark. The only problem, or a problem, again, I don't know that I'm going to give you a solution to the problem today, but a problem with that interpretation is the word spirits now and in prison, which doesn't fit naturally in that he was preaching in the past the spirits. It is true, however, that Hebrews 12:23 references believers who are dead as spirits as well. So the main problem with believing that what this text is preaching us is that Jesus through Noah preached to those who were lost is that expression, spirits now in prison. It seems to indicate that it is indicating something to do with current dead spirits, if you will. The next interpretation of the passage has been this, between the time of our Lord's death and his resurrection, after he died, before he resurrected, this is a view, he descended into the abode of the dead and preached to those who had formerly lived in Noah's day, but are now dead and in prison spiritually. The main problem with this is, Why that group of unbelieving dead people? Why does he only go to see those who had rejected him during the time of Noah? What about the others who had died before? So the problem with that is, it seems that also that these people got a second chance and no one else did. Which doesn't make sense to me, to be honest with you, because Noah preached the gospel. Turn from your wicked ways. Here's a boat. Get on it. They mocked him, and they made their mind up that God was wrong there. Why did they get a second chance, and no one else in history got a second chance? It just doesn't seem to fit, if you will. Another view. Enoch, not Jesus, preached to those living in Noah's day. I don't know where they got that one from, but I thought I'd give it to you. Here's my favorite, and I'm in good company. Martin Luther's view. Martin Luther, the great reformer, the guy we celebrate on October 31st or whatever. Martin Luther, we all know him, right? The thesis and the doors. I like Martin Luther. This is what he said. I don't know what Peter means here. He held that view. He honestly held that view. And you know what? I respect his honesty. So I'll be honest with you too. And say, I'm not really sure, but I'm going to give you another suggestion that might be correct, and I might be wrong. But I'll tell you where I'm most at home with Luther is, ask me anything about pre, post, awe, and I'm going to tell you, I don't have a clue. So you can judge me for that. When we get to heaven, you'll be like, Cordova was right, all of them were wrong. I don't know. We look at the big context, though, of this passage. And I think the big context of this passage is why suffering for good is better than suffering for wrongdoing. When I look at it that frame, it's going to help me, if that makes sense, it's going to help me look at this problem text. When I understand that what I think Peter's trying to portray or proclaim to us through the Spirit in the Scriptures is why suffering for good is better than suffering for bad, it's going to help me kind of understand maybe a little bit better what's going on. So verse 18, I think not really, well, first part of it, not really a big problem, right? For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Why is it better to suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing? Look at the example of Jesus. His suffering enabled the unjust to become just. His suffering was an unjust suffering. He did no wrong. He suffered for your and my wrong so that he might bring us to God. That, my friends, is first and foremost the outline that Peter has. That is good suffering. That is suffering that brings the ultimate blessing. For what had if Jesus had sinned and died on the cross, then, well, a sinner got what a sinner deserved. But Jesus, the just, died for the unjust that we might be drawn to God, that we might put our flesh to death and our spirit and be made alive in the spirit. Now, the flesh will be resurrected, I understand, but it'll be a perfected flesh. Right now, it's an imperfect flesh, and it'll be perfected. But for the context of this passage, he's trying to already underline for us that it is good to suffer justly or righteously because that's our foundation for even our relationship with God. That righteous suffering has brought us to God. It's very similar. Sorry, she didn't like that. So his once suffering, I guess, or his once His suffering and death accomplished a once-for-all salvation. The second reason that suffering for right reasons is good, I'm thrown today, sorry, is also introduced in verse 18. The Christian like Christ must suffer physically, but he's going to triumph spiritually. Jesus suffered physically and ultimately triumphed spiritually. He suffered physically and ultimately triumphed, which now gives me this. This is not my view, but a view I found from someone that seems to make sense to interpret 19 through 20. In the flesh, he suffered. In the flesh, he was rejected and persecuted. He was tortured and put to death. But he was made alive in the Spirit, although he was always alive in the Spirit. But alive in the Spirit, he triumphed over those who were disobedient. They, in the flesh, he died. In the Spirit, he triumphs over what just happened there. And so this is what the view of 19 through 20, according to this that I read in a commentary. In spirit, Jesus went to the abode of the dead between the time of his death and the time of his resurrection. In spirit, he presented himself to the spirits. This includes all men, lost and saved. Spirits, to include those who are part of the race that was destroyed before the flood. Because there's another problem passage for us, because if you'll remember in Genesis, I dealt with it. There's this whole text about the sons of God intermarrying with the men, or with the daughters of men, and we had this race called the Nephilim. And if you weren't here for that, basically, there's lots of views there, but a prevailing view is that Nephilim were giants, and from that we can understand where we got someone like Goliath. So including that race that was wiped out before the flood, he presents himself to all the spirits. I don't care about the race junk. Sorry, I'm actually looking at the commentary right now. I don't want to get this wrong. But it's talking about this race of Nephilim, which we're talking about another day. But he presents himself in spirit to show his victory over all the spirits. That when he presents himself, it's not to proclaim the gospel to those spirits who have already had their chance, but to proclaim his victory over death. That seems to be a pretty, I don't know, if it's not a view you want to hold, great, but it seems to be a logical view in my estimation, and it also seems to fit right in hand what was being proclaimed here, that his suffering was necessary for the blessing that we now inherit, for his victory over the things of the world, for his victory over death, for his victory over sin. It's necessary that he must suffer. And so we have this example for us as to why suffering is good. And now we turn, he says that, and who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him? That's 1 Peter 3:22. So not only did the Spirit see it, but men saw it, and angels saw it, and all this is to show the glory or the blessing he received by being obedient to the point of death. Verse 21 also gives us a third reason. It's the deliverance through literal water is likened to our spiritual deliverance in Christ, which is symbolized in water baptism. Again, if you read this troubled passage without any context, you would assume, right, when you read that, you've been baptized and that's giving you good conscience. And so you would hold like a Church of Christ, I want to say holds, that baptism is essential for salvation. But we hold it with all of Scripture, and it's a spiritual baptism. Paul does a great job of telling us, what good are you baptized on the outside? It's the spiritual, I think he uses words like circumcision. Outward circumcision is of what good? It's inward circumcision. So it's the same concept. Dunk you in water and nothing happened on the inside. You're still dirty on the inside, but at least you're a little cleaner on the outside. Spirit baptism comes because of the suffering of Christ. It is good to suffer for God's purpose because we are blessed through his suffering. Noah and his family are spared from the great flood. We have 8 people that survive because their faith in God's deliverance. It's a deliverance that they didn't fully understand. They just thought they were being delivered from a flood, but they were being delivered something even greater. They were being delivered from their sin by Christ, not even knowing yet. So again, I said to you, when we wrestle with this difficult text, we're in good company. And Gary said it well this morning, progressive revelation. When I first came to faith of Christ, I'm going to be honest with you, this is all I knew. Jesus loves me. This I know. The Bible tells me so. I trust him. That's all I knew. I had no idea what it meant for transubstantiation or atonement or all that mess. All I knew was I was a little sinner boy who didn't do what he was supposed to do. God's wrath was coming for him. Jesus saved him. And now since then, I've come a long way. Pray for me that I'll become one of those all-millennial, pre-millennial, post-millennial people, I guess. Or just pray to me that I'll continue to preach the gospel and we'll figure it out together later. Fourth reason. Oh, well, not fourth reason. That's in the text we're going to cover next week. The rite of water baptism is an act of obedience, an act in which we make a public profession of faith in Christ. Peter refers to it as an appeal for good conscience. Did you see it in verse 21? Peter means that when we trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, we turn to him for the forgiveness of our sins, we appeal to him for a cleansing both of our sins and our defiled conscience, which these sins have produced. Interestingly enough, did you read that? It's that our obedience to water baptism, and again, I have my friends who have disagreements on modes, and I don't care about that mess either, but isn't it interesting that it is our observance of baptism that helps us have a clear conscience? Why? Because it's an act of obedience. Here we have it. The reality is that we can save ourselves from suffering when we do the right things. That's what we learned last week. Unneeded suffering could be avoided because sometimes we just bring suffering upon ourselves. But there are times that we have to suffer because it's the will of God. And it is better to suffer righteously, that is, I did nothing wrong, I have a good conscience, because I am then going to be blessed through that suffering, and others will be blessed. It's a good thing. Or, if I did something wrong, I'm just suffering, and that's just what I get for what I did. And so now we see the blessing of he who ultimately suffered needlessly. He who knew no sin, he who knew no sin became sin. He carried your sin. Do you not see the blessing it took for him to have the suffering that God had proportioned for him that we may now have life? So church, I don't know, and I'm not going to stay here and proclaim to you, I know how God is going to use your suffering to bless you and others, but I know this, when you're suffering for righteousness' sake, that's indeed what he will do. And I'm just going to tell you, I cannot help but think and postulate and form a hypothesis, or what do you want to call it, that when someone is wronging me, right? That's where this whole dialogue started with Peter. I'm telling you to stay this contextually. When someone is wronging me, my response isn't to do the same thing back, because that's what natural man does. When my response is to bless, can you not see how that suffering is ultimately being used for the glory of God? And can you not see how that would be a blessing to someone else? Now, I know some people have their minds made up and they just think it's a show. But I can't imagine if you consistently continue to bless and bless and bless and bless when you've been persecuted and you suffer. Instead of retaliating, instead of speaking out, instead of being loud, instead of being ready to give a defense. I can't imagine that won't be a blessing for somebody. Who can be changed and transformed because we suffer because God's suffering is what he has poured upon, or what he has apportioned for us to do? Again, I don't know, but I can tell you this much. Had he not purposed that Christ would suffer, then none of us would be in this boat, would we? My understanding as we look at Scripture contextually is this, that we are called to be conformed to the image of Christ. Christ suffered justly that we may live. What if God calls us to suffer justly that others may live? One of my favorite passages when I think in my flesh, this is me being honest for 1 second, one of my favorite passages that I interpret in my flesh is the one in which Jesus says something to the effect, I'm going to have it wrong right now, I should have written it down, sorry, it's been a long week. Something to the effect of, when someone wrongs you, instead bless them, and it's like pouring cold water over their head. Like in the flesh, I like that because it's like, aha, I got you. Like, yeah, I made you angry. But in my spirit, I start to understand it differently. In the spirit, I start to understand that it's not about shaming them. It's not even about, this text does say, by the way, when they slander you, they'll be ratted out at the end, right? God doesn't miss that they slandered you. He knows your truth. But good golly, could you imagine how refreshing cold water would be on a hot head? And could you imagine, especially in the light of this passage, that water symbolizes baptism, if you will? Could you imagine what that scripture means? That instead of repaying my enemy for his evil, I have now won a brother? And we're running around all the time going, man, I got to have the right words, right? By the way, this text does indicate we must have a defense, which means we do need words. Oh, we're worried about this and that. But do we ever stop and consider that our enemy is he that Christ is going to reach through us? We usually think it's the neighbor or the acquaintance. Oh, no, I'm going to get a little goosebump thinking about this for just a second. How incredible would it be that a Muslim today comes to faith because a Christian doesn't retaliate but gives him blessing? I would just get like goose pimples or whatever the word is for that. Bumps, sorry. I would be like, oh my gosh. It's not possible. Well, let me just tell you what Scripture says about you and I. It says that you and I were formerly at enmity with God. We had beef. We had grief. We were not in alignment. We were against one another. I was against him and he was against me. Christ suffered. I'm now a son of God. I can't help to think that whoever's persecuting or harming me can't be as bad as the worst amongst us. Can you imagine that my suffering for the gospel wins me a brother? I don't know, just something to ponder. We've gathered today to proclaim the word, and we've done that. We've gathered today to sing praises to our Creator and our Master. We've gathered today to encourage one another, and we've also gathered today to dedicate a baby and her family. I'm going to pray for us. Do we want to sing a song before or after the dedication? I'm not in charge of that. Who wants, and no voters? Four? Before? All right. We'll sing a closing song. Please stay as the Overbows dedicate their precious little girl that you've already heard from today. We're so grateful for her family and friends who have come to join us today as well. I saw some of you guys sneak in on us. We're glad you're here with us today as well. Church, it is a good day. So I'm going to pray for us. We're going to sing a song. And then, what an incredible blessing to have Grandpa Gary come and dedicate the baby and his family. I'm just tickled. Let's pray. Gracious Father, suffering is never fun. Suffering in vain is even less fun. When I suffer for evil, that's awful. And not that suffering for your righteousness' sake should be fun, but suffering for your righteousness' sake is a blessing. It blesses us, Father, to know that we are doing what you've called us to do. We're enduring that suffering that you may receive the glory and you may draw men and women unto yourself. Thank you, Father, that the ultimate example of suffering for good is given to us in Christ Jesus. Thank you that he suffered physically, but he was blessed spiritually. Thank you, Father, that Jesus, unless I'm misunderstanding your text and I'm open to correction, presented himself before those spirits as a symbol of his victory over death, as a symbol of his victory over sin, as a symbol of his obedience to you. Father, we are grateful today that he sits at your right hand making intercessions on our behalf. Thank you, Father, for the ordinance of baptism. We thank you, Father, that this act of obedience is good. We thank you, Father, that it is a way to help us have a clear conscience as we identify ourselves with Christ. Father, thank you for Christ and the incredible gift that he is. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.